Well, I'm sure at one time or another, you have all wanted to go somewhere special or attend some event that you have been looking forward to and planning, like a concert or a sports event or even a wedding. And after making all the right preparations and maybe even going on an extended pilgrimage to get to wherever you needed to go, access was denied. And you didn't get in. And the reason was you. You didn't get in because you were not prepared somehow to get in. So, for example, you go to Seattle and you've been looking forward to attending a Seahawks game. You're a football fan. And you park your car and you walk to the stadium. And as you're getting to the ticket booth, you say to your partner, so you've got the tickets? And your partner turns to you with that awful expression and says, tickets? I thought you had the tickets. Now, if your partner happens to be a spouse, this is a very low point in your marriage. You have neglected to bring the tickets, and so access is denied. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are and how much work it's gone into in getting to that football game. You are not going to get in without those tickets. Or perhaps you're rushing, you're making haste to the airport, you've been looking forward to some great vacation, and you have saved and planned, and you're running a little late. And you get to the ticket counter, and the flight attendant asks for your passports, and you turn white. And you realize that in all the haste of getting to the car and getting to the airport, you left your passports on the kitchen table. Access denied. I'm sorry, ma'am. You need your passports. I'm sorry, sir. It's really interesting. This theme of access denied or access granted is one of the major themes of the Bible. And it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve were prevented from having access to the tree of life. Remember, the Lord placed an angel in front of the Garden of Eden, in front of the tree of life, the flaming sword keeping Adam and Eve from getting in. And so something had happened which completely changed the equilibrium of creation, and access was now denied. But the interesting thing is that if we go from Genesis all the way to the other bookend of the Bible that we've spent so much time in this last year, Revelation, access to the tree of life is now granted. So access to the tree of life is denied in the book of Genesis, but it's granted in the book of Revelation. So something must have happened in between Genesis and Revelation to change the status. And we see this, this big Bible, Genesis to Revelation, 66 books, and so many stories within that Bible that talk about access granted and access denied. And a lot of the stories are surprising, where we think that somebody is going to get a green light, but they actually get a red light, and there's other people who get red lights, and we think they deserved a green light. And all of this culminates in Jesus and his very cryptic teaching on the subject of access granted. He tells the story about the guy who shows up at the wedding reception with invitation in hand. And he presents the invitation, and access is denied. He's not allowed in. And he's extremely put out by this. And he says, well, what do you mean? I was called. I was given an invitation. And the person at the door says, well, you're dressed inappropriately for this wedding. And I can hear him saying, dressed inappropriately? I didn't know there was a dress code for this event. And the steward says, well, if you look closely on the invitation, it says this is a black tie event. And of course, what's so puzzling and cryptic and mysterious about the story is that if you take a look at this ancient painting, the poor guy who is not getting access is not simply being denied access to the party. He is being thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, Jesus' parables always raise everybody's ire and eyebrows, because people that you think should get in by grace and mercy don't if somehow they're dressed inappropriately. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I have to be clear, or you may not get beyond this point, is that this story that Jesus tells isn't about fashion. And it isn't about the socioeconomic ability of some to afford nice clothes and other people who don't afford, who can't afford nice clothes. This actually isn't about clothing at all. It's about the condition of the human heart. And so if we talk about access to a wedding, or we talk about access to a concert, or a hockey game, or access to any kind of event we're looking forward to, it's really small potatoes, because whether we get in or out really isn't that big of a deal. We might have our feelings hurt and we might be put out, but there's always tomorrow. But if we're talking about access to God, then the stakes couldn't be higher, and the dress code couldn't be more important. And the sermon today and the text today is about appropriate dress codes in having a relationship with God. Psalm 15. So follow along as I read. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, or who lends his money to poor people without charging high interest rates, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, just hold that in your heart and fast forward to Psalm 24. I want us to read a couple of verses from a sister text, beginning at verse 3 of Psalm 24. And verse 3 begins with almost the exact same question as Psalm 15. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Now stop there for a moment. So far, both of these texts should be creating a little bit of trouble for you and a little bit of discomfort. One of the things that causes Christians to have their understanding of the gospel kind of turned upside down and is confused is that somehow we've been taught to believe, or maybe we've just come to this ourselves, that in the Old Testament we are saved by works, but in the New Testament we are saved by grace. And when you read Psalm 15 and you read Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not worship idols. And you think, oh, I don't know if my hands are clean enough or my heart is pure enough. And we immediately get into this thing like, well, this is the Old Testament. It was salvation by works back then. But I want to look at verse 5 of Psalm 24. She will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, or better translated, righteousness from God, his Savior. Apparently, whoever David is talking about requires a Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. I'd also like to suggest at the very beginning of this message that seeking God's face is exactly the same as approaching God on the basis of faith. So being justified by faith and seeking God's face are two in the same. In the Old Testament, men and women are saved by the same grace as in the New Testament. But let's take a closer look. Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? Well, what in the world is this holy hill? It's mentioned both in chapter 15 and chapter 24. What is David referring to? Well, Jerusalem was a holy hill. It's called Mount Zion, or the mountain of the Lord. And when David captured the city of Jebus, it was owned by the Jebusites, and he destroyed the Jebusites, took over the city. It became the city of David. The first thing he wanted to do was to go and fetch the Ark of the Covenant and bring the Ark into the city. I think there'll be a picture of the Ark behind us. This Ark was a very strange piece of furniture. And there's all kinds of biblical stories about what it took for David to get the ark. The first time around ended in total failure, and a guy died, and it was really a horrible thing. The second time around, David went a little bit more by the rules, and finally, David came dancing into Jerusalem with the ark behind him and 3,000 worshipers celebrating the fact that the manifest presence of God that mysteriously dwelt with this piece of furniture was now going to be dwelling in the midst of the people. You see, God chose to mysteriously locate himself in time and space with this strange piece of furniture. Now, God was not bound or restricted by the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, God is everywhere. We call it the omnipresence of God, but he chose to locate himself here. And he said, I will meet you between the wings of the cherubim. And so once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would stand in front of the Ark of the Covenant and would convene, would meet with God. Now, this ark was in a temple or a tabernacle, kind of a tent, in the city of Shiloh for many years. And then the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, and then they marginalized the ark in the backyard of a guy by the name of Obed-Edom. There's a whole story around the Ark of the Covenant. But David knew that if he was really going to encounter God and the people would encounter God the way they were intended to, he had to fetch the Ark of the Covenant. And years later, Solomon built a temple for the ark called the Solomon Temple, and there the ark sat in the Holy of Holies for a number of years. So when the psalmist asks the question, who can live on your holy hill, he's asking, who can get close to the Ark of the Covenant? Who can get close to God? Who can have a relationship with God? Who has access anywhere near God? Now, the Ark of the Covenant is superfluous now because the Ark actually pointed to Jesus, right? Jesus is now God on location. Jesus is Emmanuel. The Ark used to be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And yet back then in the Old Testament, oh, to be close anywhere near the Ark of the Covenant was very, very special. So all devout seekers of Yahweh longed for temple experiences. They knew that though they couldn't actually see the Ark or get into the Holy of Holies, they wanted to get as close as they can. And so all good Hebrews went on pilgrimages. It would be unthinkable to be a Hebrew living on the margins of society and never go to Jerusalem, where you would walk up steps like this to eventually stand as close as you could to the presence of God. In fact, this summer, we're going to look at the Psalms of Ascent, which are the traveling songs that the Hebrews used to sing en route to Jerusalem. I want you to imagine that you are a Hebrew, a Jewish person. You are a lover of Yahweh. You feel Yahweh or God calling you to himself. You've never been to Jerusalem, and so you do what it takes to carve out a week of your time. You get somebody to look after your business, and along with about 12 others, you make this life journey to the holy city, to the holy mountain, to Jerusalem. And you are now en route, and you're getting closer and closer, and your heart is filled with excitement and fear and apprehension. All of these emotions are turning inside your heart. You've heard so many stories over the years from your mom and your dad and your grandparents about encounters that people had with God on the holy mountain. You have these visions of Isaiah with the doorpost and the threshold of the temple being shaken as God's presence pours out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place, and how he cries out, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And you'd be thinking of Solomon when he first opened the temple and dedicated it to God, and fire fell from heaven and the place filled with the what we call the Shekinah glory of God. All of these images would be in your memory. And though you knew that you would not experience exactly the same thing as these godly men and women, you thought, oh God, if I could even have a little bit of this kind of experience, I know it would be life-changing for me. And as you get into the city, you walk through the first gate, and you've never seen Jerusalem before, and it truly is beautiful, and it is up high on a hill. And the last psalm of ascent you sing is this one with the 12 others that are with you. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, on the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's what you're singing. In fact, if you lived in the 70s, you sang that in church. You recognize it, some of you who are old, like me. But if you were a Hebrew 1,500 years ago, you would also have sung that walking into Jerusalem. But before you go to the Temple Mount and enter into the wall, into the holy place as close as you can possibly get, you check into an inn, to a hotel. You're going to be there for a while in Jerusalem. And after checking in and getting freshened up a little bit, you walk out of your inn through some of those narrow streets of Jerusalem, and the topography begins to rise, and you begin to walk up higher and higher, and you see God's holy hill, you see the temple, you know that God is there in some way that you don't understand. And in front of the gate or the door leading into the temple area, there is a doorman. And these doormen are very famous. You've heard about them for years. In fact, there's a psalm that says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. And you say hello to him. He says shalom. And you say shalom back. And then you ask him the question. And it's not rhetorical. You say to him, okay, who can actually ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, am I dressed appropriately? And he's not talking about his garment. Can I get as close to the Holy of Holies as I can? You see, I've come a long ways, and I really want to get into the temple courts. What will it take for me? And the doorman, who is also a watchman, is faithful to his task, and he pulls out of his cloak a parchment, and he opens the parchment up, and he looks at you, and he says, you've asked a very appropriate question. This is what our King David has said is the proper spiritual attire for going any further. And very quickly, this is what he reads. He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, who casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises the vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his promise even when it hurts, who lends his money without charging high interest rates, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Listen, will never be shaken in the presence of God. That's the kind of garment you have to wear. Now, you're a Hebrew. You know that psalm well. Your parents have read you that psalm hundreds of times. You have that psalm memorized. But this time, hearing what is required in the presence of the temple makes you a little frightened. And you thank the doorkeeper, and you turn around, and you go back to your hotel. And you sit on the edge of the bed in the inn, and you are deeply conflicted. In fact, you are extremely upset for good reasons. You know that you don't measure up. You have all these memories of things you have done and said, and it's really troubling you. There's unconfessed sin that's rising up. There's anger and jealousy and all of this stuff that is condemning you. You see, what the doorman has read and what you are very familiar with is what's called David's Decalogue, or David's Ten Commandments. Of course, God gave Moses the first set of Ten Commandments, and God gave David his own set of Ten Commandments, and it had to do with access into the sanctuary. And if you take a look at verses 2 to the end of the chapter, you will notice that David's Decalogue is slightly different from Moses. For example, there's no major sins that are mentioned, such as murder or adultery or even Sabbath breaking. It seems that these big issues are assumed. These are primarily relational. They have to do with how we treat our fellow sisters and brothers. The focus is on the treatment of one's neighbors. Apparently, what David believes is that if our relationship with Yahweh is right, it's going to spill down into the kinds of relationships we have with the people that we live with. And that's the litmus test. If we're not loving our brother and our sister, we don't love God, which is exactly what John the Apostle said in 1 John. John is basically doing an exposition of David. And there's no focus on any typical religious practice. For example, there's no cultic rituals necessary. There's nothing about tithing or praying or almsgiving or Bible reading or Bible memorization. All of these things are extremely important, but those aren't necessary on getting into God's presence. It seems that David knows that it's possible to fake it while engaging in all these external religious practices. These commands, David's Decalogue, are actually character qualities that demand the inner transformation of a person's heart. So, for example, look at verse 2. No longer is it required that we only speak the truth, but now we must speak the truth from the heart. We must actually have a heart of truth. And all of these other sins, the sin of slander, the company that one keeps, the ability to keep a promise even when it hurts, overcharging poor people. All of these kinds of horizontal relationships all demand the kind of genuine heart of love and death of self. These things go so very deep, and you know that, and it's also reinforced in Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? She who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is all about the kind of heart garment that must be worn in order to have a relationship with such a holy God. And so there are reasons to be conflicted. There are reasons to be troubled. And as you're sitting on the edge of the bed thinking about all of this, you also remember the psalm that comes before Psalm 15 and how your parents would always say Psalm 14 before Psalm 15. And this is what Psalm 14 says. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons and daughters of men to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Oh dear. And so now, after considering Psalm 15, David's Decalogue, and considering Psalms 14, our inability to keep David's Decalogue, you are more convinced than ever that you don't have a suitable spiritual garment to get you any closer to God. And you've gone on a long pilgrimage and you desperately want to encounter God, but his own requirements through David seem to be keeping you away from him. And you know that you will never have an appropriate garment in and of yourself, and you know that there's no religious activity that you can engage in that will change the lack of appropriate spiritual clothing that you are wearing. And so now, you are at the lowest point of your spiritual life. It's at this point you think about checking out and stopping being a Hebrew. Because what God demands is right and fair and good, but impossible to keep. External religious cultic observations I can do. I can say so many Hail Marys. I can go to church this many times in a week. I can read my Bible every day if I must. And I can even mouth the words. But I know that based on what God says through David, reveals that my heart is still pushing God away in all kinds of areas of my life that manifest themselves in the way I treat you and the way that you treat me, in the way I treat my wife, my children, in the way I treat the poor, in the way I treat those that I'm in business with, and I am condemned, and I'm going, oh God, this doesn't seem fair. I am now as low as I could ever be, and I am also at the most important point of my entire life. I am now on the verge of being converted. I am now on the verge of experiencing grace for the first time. I am now ready to see what God has provided where I have failed. Because as a Hebrew, not only am I aware of Psalm 15 and Psalm 14, but I'm aware of the whole Old Testament corpus, what we call the big story, the meta-narrative. And as I'm sitting on the edge of my bed, being more convinced than ever of my sin and shortcomings, I also hear what my mom and dad said to me as a child about God being a covenant-keeping God. And it's all about what He did. It's about His promises to us. And yet, He's given me His word, and I have failed. But I remember stories like this, stories of Abraham taking Isaac up to the holy hill, ready to sacrifice him. And here's a picture of it right here with the angel saying, Abraham, stop, don't kill him, for God has provided a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham takes the ram and kills the ram. The ram is the substitute for his son. And then I keep thinking, and you think about as a child, mom and dad coming to us and warning us that the Levite priest was going to come to our little village. He was a circuit priest. He went from village to village and ministered God's presence to all of these little towns on the margin. And dad would warn me that he was going to take a lamb that looked like this. And the priest was going to come and lay his hands on the head of the ram or the lamb. And he would then symbolically transfer the sins of the entire community to the lamb. And dad used to warn me of this. And he would say, and then, son, I want you to know that the priest is going to take the lamb that's done nothing wrong, and he's going to kill it. And he's going to drain every ounce of its blood, and he's going to take the blood, and he's going to apply it to his thumbs and his toes and his forehead, and he's going to apply it to some of us. He's going to apply it to certain things that we're going to be using in our worship. Son, I just want you to know that there's going to be blood everywhere. And then he warned me, we're then going to cook the lamb, and like they did on the day of Passover, we are going to eat the very means of salvation that God has provided. And you and I are sitting on the edge of our bed in Jerusalem. We've been condemned by the law. We cannot meet David's requirements. But as we think about the law in light of the grand scheme of salvation, suddenly our heart begins to rise up within us. And there's now good news. God has indeed provided a way. God is going to keep his covenant promise, though we don't understand exactly how, because we're still living in the Old Testament age. But years later, after centuries of the Hebrews wondering how God was going to do it, John the Baptist, another Hebrew, stands on the Jordan River and points his finger at one and says to everybody who's there, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it's interesting, there's another guy in the New Testament who uses Psalm 14, where it says, all have turned aside, they have together become corrupt, and there is no one who does good, not even one. Can you remember who that is? Anybody? Who's one of the other big writers in the New Testament besides Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Yes, Paul. And in Romans chapter 3, listen to how he uses this text. First of all, he quotes from Psalm 14 and from Isaiah and Ezekiel in verses 10 to 18. And then he says, now we know, this is chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, or if I could translate that, are declared righteous even though they're not righteous, freely by his unmerited favor through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And so what Paul is saying is that by myself as a Hebrew or as a New Testament Christian, my goodness, my effort, my performance, my praying, my love of the scriptures, my obeying, all of that put together will just get me one big access denied. As hard as I try to do what God is asking me to do, I try and fail and fail. And he says, no, you cannot do it. The law is good and perfect, but what it's meant to really do is show you your sin so I can provide another way. And this bad news of access denied with this God lovingly and graciously and oh so generously provides Jesus, and God says to us, trust Jesus, and there will be access granted. Why? Because where I continue to slander, Jesus never has. And where I continue to stretch the truth, Jesus only tells the truth. And where my heart pushes others and God away, Jesus' heart has always been completely Father's. And where I lift up my soul to an idol, Jesus has only loved and worshiped Father. Where I continue to break my promises and my vows and my oaths, Jesus has never broken a single promise. And so God has provided for us, for the people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the perfect man who has lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we deserved. When I think about this and when I thought about this week, I thought about the great hymn that we sometimes sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." But I want to take you to verse 3 because there's something here that's not only revolutionary for the non-Christian, but is revolutionary for the Christian who still has a view of a Father who's looking down on us and he's disappointed. He's disappointed with our behavior. And he's disillusioned with us, and he hoped for so much more. You see, verse 3, which is based on the book of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says this. Listen to these lyrics. His oath, his covenant, and his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way and I can't keep my promise to him, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You see, many of us still believe that in order to truly be saved and have the perfect love of the Father shed abroad in our hearts, God does his part by sending Jesus, and we do our part by keeping our promises and keeping our nose clean. That is patently false. Do we have a responsibility to live a certain kind of life? Yes, but not as a means to the Father's love, but in response to the Father's love. The two couldn't be more different. I cannot keep my promise, but Jesus has. I have made an oath to him when I was baptized, and I continue to renege on that, but Jesus hasn't. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. That's good news. I ask Christians often, when I'm meeting with them, when you close your eyes to pray, what is the expression on the father's face? And 70-80% say, well, I know that he's just so disappointed with me, and I know that they have not accepted this truth deep in their hearts. They say, I believe that God is disillusioned with me. And I say, God had no illusions with you to begin with. It is impossible for God to be disillusioned. He knows how weak you are. He knows your frame. He knows everything about you. He doesn't look down on you and go, oh, I just wish you could keep your promise better. What the father does is he looks at his son and he says, oh, son, I'm so glad that you have kept every promise that you have made, because I've taken the human race and I've put the human race in you. And so now when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as you are. He sees you through the perfect oath-keeping, promise-keeping righteousness of Christ. This is the most wonderful news, but listen, this is only half of the good news. The good news is not only that we now have access into the Trinity because of the death of Jesus, the good news also says that the Trinity has access into us because of Jesus. The veil in the temple was torn in two when Jesus died as a symbol that you and I can now enter into the Holy of Holies. But there was another veil that was torn in two. It was the veil in your heart, the veil of hardness and stubbornness and rebellion. And when Jesus died, that veil was torn in two. Not only do I get into God, but God gets into me. It's double access. It's incredible. And so now, through Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the veil in my heart, which denied access, has been torn. And now I say with Paul, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Jesus said to his disciples before he died, he said, the Holy Spirit is with you. But after I die and rise again and go be with my Father, he will come and he will be in you. This is gospel truth. Oh yes, access to God. Yes, thank you, Jesus. But God's access into us. And so we say, welcome, Holy Spirit. Welcome, Lord Jesus Christ. Make my heart your throne. And so now, with Christ living his life in me, in you, we have the privilege of walking in step with the Spirit. And as we walk in step with Christ in us, we find that we are progressively becoming like David's Decalogue. We are slandering less. We have more control of our tongue. We are becoming more holy. We are loving justice more. We are loving our neighbor better. All of the things that we could not do, we are now doing, not because we are trying harder, but because Christ lives in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we wake up in the morning and we go, oh my, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. This is the gospel. It's just wonderful. God accepts me as I am, not as I should be, because I will never become as I should be. God accepts me as I am in Christ. I'm justified freely. And not only that, not only am I put right with him and my standing changes, but my heart changes because he comes to live in here. And so when David says, this is the way I want you to live, we hold up this text and we go, he whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. And we go, oh God, I'm not blameless and I'm not righteous. I can't, but you are, and you can, and you live in me. Therefore, I will. By faith, progressively, as I gaze on your face, I will be transformed in ever-increasing ways by your grace into your likeness. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Amen. Some of you today most likely are still relying on your righteousness. And it's just going to result in tremendous frustration. Why not today receive the gift that Jesus has given you? Receive himself. And say, I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And just say, Jesus, I can't. I never have been able to. All I've done is fail. But you haven't. And today, I want to lay hold of you by faith. If you've never done that, you'll become a Christian the moment you do that. And then most of us here are believers, but the part of the gospel that we've forgotten is that the veil in the temple was torn in two, but the veil here was also torn in two. And God is saying by his Spirit, can I come and do a work in you? And today, the table is once again this powerful, living reminder of Jesus saying to us, how much does my Father love you? He loves you this much. Today, when you come to the table, find yourself in me. Be grateful and open up your heart in a fresh way for me to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray about it. I'd like those that are serving to come and prepare while I'm praying. Those that are praying, if you could come too. For is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And is not the cup that we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, this bread is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he said, this is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And Lord, in doing this, we so proclaim your death until you come, knowing that then you will make all things right, and then we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. By faith, we come clothed only in your righteousness. Oh, what a beautiful garment that is. Enable us to wear it with thanksgiving as we now eat and drink to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.